Okay, so we're here in Revelation 7. We're picking up our study this time in the future, this sort of apocalyptic season, if you will, or this last seven-year period that unfolds just before Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom. So far, we've mainly been discussing those events that will occur in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has taken the book or the scroll or what is essentially the title deed to the earth out of the Father's right hand. He has broken six of its seals. Again, the first six seals are what Jesus referred to as birth pangs in Matthew 24, verse 8. And these six seal judgments are detailed for us in Revelation 6. But when we get to chapter 7, as we've seen, we have this, we've called it an interlude. This sort of a pause, if you will, between the judgments that we've already seen in chapter 6 and the breaking of the seventh seal, which we mentioned will open up the seven trumpet judgments, but doesn't actually come until verse 1 of chapter 8. And so we have these birth pangs, six seal judgments, one right after the other. And then we have this interlude, this break, and notice it comes on the heels of this question there, if you'll notice at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand? Which is a question posed by all of those who were on earth at that time who reject God and hate Christ when the sixth seal judgment is unleashed. And all of these cosmic and terrestrial disturbances are taking place. God is unraveling creation for the purpose of striking fear into the hearts of all those who've taken his creative and sustaining power for granted every day of their lives, from the most bold and brazen global leaders, as we've seen, down to the everyday person who is beholden to those to their influence. Every pagan, every Christ rejecter, no matter how powerful or how weak, is running for the hills because of this collapse of the natural world. And you'll notice there, verse 15 of chapter 6 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Which, by the way, isn't the first time that this question has come up in Scripture. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, after some of the men of Beth Shemesh had presumptuously looked into the ark of the Lord, the text says God struck the people with a great slaughter. Verse 20 of that chapter says that the men cried out, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Psalms chapter 76, verse 7 says, "You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, "Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger?" Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, this is a reference to John the Baptist. Of course, refers back in the Gospels back to this particular passage. The Lord says, "I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." That's really a reference to this messenger of the covenant, most likely a reference to the Lord himself, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So this passage, and we don't go into the details much of this, but obviously there's a reference to this first advent in the ministry of John the Baptist, but then still a future fulfillment of that passage as the Lord comes. And notice what he does. He actually, in the verses beginning in verse 4 and beyond, it really talks about him judging sin, judging the world who is in unbelief. But in verse 3, it's really describing not so much that kind of judgment, but really a purifying effect that this will have on the sons of Levi in particular. I think this is really a reference to that time in the Great Tribulation as God begins to save Israel. He begins to redeem his elect, that remnant that will go into the millennial kingdom. Of course, it's necessary for the sons of Levi to be purified because they're the ones who would lead Israel in worship. So really, there's a near fulfillment of this with the first advent, but I think even a fulfillment yet to come in the tribulation period right before Christ comes to establish his kingdom. But this is the question: who is able to stand? And based upon the events of Revelation 6, it's clear who will not stand, right? The wicked will not stand, which again doesn't surprise us. Psalm 1 verse 4 says that the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. According to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, those who do not believe the words of Christ or observe them will not stand. On the contrary, the rain and the floods and the winds of judgment will come, and when they do, great will be their downfall and destruction. So the wicked will not stand, but what about God's people? Will God's people be able to stand? And there's no doubt about it. And that is one of the things that we learn from Revelation, I think Revelation chapter 7, that God's elect are able to stand in the judgment. They cannot be lost, and they persevere in faith, which becomes the very proof of the fact that they belong to Christ. They endure to the end, certainly not in their own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. And this endurance will prove the genuineness of their conversion. This is basically what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." In other words, their love of the light is produced by God. It's the real thing. It's genuine faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end," which isn't speaking about how to be saved. It's not speaking about how to be saved or how to stay saved. What it's saying is that perseverance in faithfulness is proof of real faith. 1 Thessalonians, Paul states that God is the one who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." That is to say, God, as a part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "True believers are," as he says, "they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is also, this guarantee of our perseverance is also built into the New Covenant promise. And again, we've made references back to Jeremiah and to the series that our pastor went through on that text in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32 a few months ago. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, this is just a part of that. God says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So that is a promise from God. God is going to, if you will, put the fear of the Lord in his people in such a way that it's permanent and in such a way that they will not abandon him. They will not turn away. They will not walk away. It's as if what Peter said when Jesus in the Gospel of John questions Peter and says, you know, Peter, are you going to go back as well? Are you going to turn away from following me? And Peter says, where else would we go? Right? There's just this very basic belief, this very basic underlying conviction that we have as believers that salvation isn't to be found anywhere else. And so if you just strip it down, you could say Christianity or Christians are those who won't walk away from Christ, right? Because we know that Christ is the one who holds the words of eternal life. And so God guarantees our perseverance, but notice he keeps us through faith, right? So he doesn't do this apart from our believing. He does this via our believing, right? He does it through our faith, and he calls us to hold fast to our faith, and at times warns us against falling away, not to negate his promise, but because the warnings and the pleas are among the means that God uses to secure our perseverance in the faith. So it's God continues to command us to do the very things that God has promised to do, right? So just because God promises to do things doesn't mean that we sit back. We said this very thing about prayer several weeks ago, that even though we know that God is sovereign, right, that should not prevent us in any way from interceding, right, for praying, for bringing our petitions and requests before the Lord, because we understand that God doesn't just sovereignly ordain the end, God sovereignly ordains the means. Right? And so God preserves his people, protects their faith, but he preserves their salvation through their faith. And that is why he continues to call them to faith and continues to call them to hold fast, even though you could say from one standpoint, theologically, that God is the one that's holding us. That's true. We could go to passages to show that, right? God is the one that's holding us. He is the one that's protecting our faith. And yet God commands us to continue to believe and to not turn away. So the true Christian stands, not without some wavering, not without weak faith, and not without seasons of challenge and difficulty or even sin for which there must be confession and repentance and trust. But a true Christian always follows Christ and will in time gravitate back to the will of the Father, right? And he stands assured, firm to the end. And how is it that a Christian does this? Well, I said it just a moment ago, he is upheld by the Lord, right? He is preserved by God. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That is true of every believer. Never utterly cast down. And this seventh chapter in Revelation is really a notable demonstration that no matter the severity of the circumstances and no matter the persecution that comes, and what will come, by the way, will be, as we said, unprecedented, like never before or ever again. But no matter the test and the challenge, God's people will stand. Even if some of them lose their lives, none of them will lose their faith. And this interlude is richly describing that for us. How so? Well, first, because it's at this point that God decides to momentarily mute the trumpet judgments or to restrain that seventh seal so that a number of Jews can be marked out with this seal, a seal, essentially a seal of protection. You'll notice there in chapter 7, Revelation verse 1, we've already covered this ground, but let me read it for us again. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So here we are, right when evil is being manifested in unprecedented ways, and God is directing his judgment upon all those on earth who have rejected him and who hate the Lamb and who on the flip side of that coin love their sin. It's right at that moment that John is given in this vision a reminder of how God so often has worked in times past, and an encouragement that God will in this future period at this moment hit the pause button in order to mark out a group of special witnesses. Marked out for service and to be uniquely protected, a group of witnesses, Israel, saved Jews, 12,000 out of all 12 tribes for a total of 144,000. They are marked out by God with a seal on their foreheads, the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads, according to Revelation 14:1. To be witnesses in a certain way and for a specific purpose that brings him glory, who cannot be touched and cannot be killed until they are finished with their witness. Demonstrating once again both the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of preservation. As they put God's word on display and are faithful to it, even though they are uniquely tested, or you could say, as God, by his Spirit, keeps them from stumbling and makes them to stand in his presence. Either way, the fact remains. They hold fast. They follow the Lamb even when severely tempted to turn back. And as we'll see when we get there in chapter 14, they are blameless, which again doesn't mean that they're perfect, doesn't mean that they've never sinned. What it means is that when God saves, that in the midst of all that is unfolding, God holds their faith, and they stand. This remnant of Israel stands. They are able to stand on earth so long as God seals them and makes them a witness. And when their witness is done and they are killed, in that moment they go immediately into the presence of Christ. So God pauses to mark out some unique witnesses from the nation of Israel. As we said, this would be a first installment of the promise of Romans 11, that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, that all Israel will be saved. And here is the beginning, really, of that process. God says, I'm going to seal 144,000 Jews as my special servants, 144,000 Spirit-filled evangelists, and they cannot be touched. I'm going to make them stand as long as I want them to stand on earth or until their time is done. And that purpose for which God wants them to stay and minister and serve and witness is over. This is Israel's redemption and restoration as a testimony to pagan Gentile nations. And then what we have next in chapter 7 is this. Really, it's another amazing work of grace. Again, despite the horrors that are taking place on earth, despite the wickedness that will permeate the globe, despite the massive offense that God has certainly endured by these world kingdoms, God is working out his salvation plan in a way that is counterintuitive to the way that we think, displaying his mercy and causing his grace to explode onto the scene in the darkest of hours, in the most troubling of seasons. And we really see this beginning in verse 9. And you'll notice it's sort of the way it starts out, it's like, and John then sort of, there's this new scene, if you will, or a new diversion, where another group of people, a multitude, which no one can count, have paid for their faith with their life through this tribulation period. Whether they've died under the catastrophes that have taken place and that are mentioned back in chapter 6, or whether they are those who have died a martyr's death under tremendous persecution, the kind that might make a person wonder if their faith will hold up. You remember what Jesus said in that parallel passage in Matthew 24. We've referenced several times already. Matthew 24, verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, and then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So this will be an unprecedented time of anarchy, of really self-preservation, people sort of thinking only about their own well-being. I think you'll even see those sort of forms of natural affection and love, even you would expect to find even in families, that even that will begin to dissolve. And we see this, I mean, even in our own culture at times, certainly not on a large scale, but we see it in the news every week. Even the love that you would assume would be present in a home, expect to be there, is absent. Again, this will be a time like no other. There'll be no compassion, no sanctity of human life. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this is Matthew 24. They got this gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what is the point of this gospel being preached? That when God saves, he saves powerfully, fully, and permanently. None will be lost. Even if you throw all of these horrific and devastating things at it, all of this pressure, all of the threats, all of this harshness, you can throw all of that at these believers at the time of the tribulation, but God's people will always stand. They will endure to the end. And they will demonstrate what has always been demonstrated about salvation, that it is that it ultimately rests with God's power and will never fail. Satan cannot destroy it. Death cannot destroy it. True believers will never stop believing. Why? Because this is God's work. That really is the point of Romans chapter 8, talking about this really inability for us as children of God to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says these kinds of things, verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, as I mentioned, it's at this point in the tribulation that God's grace begins to spill out in an unmeasured way. The seventh seal has been put on hold on earth. The 144,000 Jews sealed by God are able to stand as his witnesses until their time has been completed. And in heaven, John now sees, the second part of this pause. So it's sort of you might call it the meanwhile. So while 144,000 Jews are witnessing on earth, meanwhile, around the throne, this is happening. Okay? So this is a part of that interlude, but it's just in a sense that it's another scene. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I mean, what an expression of God's grace. I mean, when you think about what is going on in chapter 6, right? So you work through this chapter 6, you work through these six seals, and it's just judgment upon judgment and upon judgment. And what's so amazing about this is that it comes right on the heels of that judgment. Right on the heels of God's fierce wrath, his judgment upon the world, these unbelievers, these earth dwellers, you find this fresh expression of grace. And again, this is not a foreign concept in the Bible. Just like many of the other things we've already talked about. You go all the way back to the beginning, right? Right after man's rebellion in the garden, we have the promise of Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to the serpent, this is right after Adam and Eve's sin, right? Right after the fall, the Lord says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Grace, right? I mean, God's grace bursts onto the scene. Then right after the judgment of the flood, God's grace bursts forth again with the salvation of Noah and his family. And all the way down throughout their history, from the calling and the saving of Abraham to the deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage, grace came at the most desperate hour. Even as the Old Testament came to a close and there was this sort of 400 years of prophetic silence, when things seemed hopeless, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, Israel rejected their Messiah and put him to death, and yet, right after Israel murdered their Messiah, Peter preached, and thousands of Jews were saved. Over and over again, grace exploded onto the scene. And so what we see in Revelation 7 is really nothing new. 144,000 Jews are sealed and become witnesses. And from that witness comes an unprecedented outbreak of Gentile conversions. A revival of Gentile peoples who came into the tribulation rejecting God, full of themselves, but who come to faith in Christ through the witness of these 144,000 evangelists. A countless, as the text says, and a culturally diverse number of redeemed, many who die under the global judgments of chapter 6, and others who die for their own witness. And John sees them in this vision. And we'll come back next Sunday and we'll look at this group in more detail. But for today, let me just highlight one thing that's in keeping with what we've said so far. Notice this multitude of Gentiles. Notice what they're doing in verse 9. And don't miss this, because I think this really, as I've studied this chapter, and this just is the way it works for me. I mean, I read over things and I study things, and then it's unfortunately sometimes it's like, okay, you've hammered out the details, and then like you get to the end. I always joke that it's like after I finish teaching through a book of the Bible, I wish I could go back and do it again, because there's so many things by the time you get to the end of a study that you start, there's dots that you're still sort of connecting even as you work through. But I think this is so critical to really understanding the place that the chapter 7 has in this prophecy. I kind of think of it this way. Chapter 4 is about a throne. Chapter 5 is about a lamb. Chapter 6 are about six seal judgments. And then chapter 6 ends with this question, who can stand? And chapter 7 is the answer to that question. Because what does it say that this multitude of Gentiles are doing in verse 9? They are doing what? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So it kind of goes back to the question, right? Who can stand? And the answer is the ones that God is saving. That's who stands, right? The ones that God is saving. In this scenario, a massive host of Gentile converts who are coming out of this unparalleled hour of testing. And one of the most obvious things about them is this: their faith has not failed. Their faith has not failed. They have persevered to the end. And that's, I think, the larger point. I mean, when I will get into all the details, because I love the details about what's said here about them and what they're wearing and what they're doing and how they're serving and what they're saying, right, about God. And then even what they're saying, what the response is to what they're saying, right? Because it sort of leads to this response. And then there's this interesting thing, because this angelic being questions John about, it's like there's this clarification, right? Because John is just simply recording, right? I mean, he's seeing these things. He's writing these things down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's being very careful, right, about what he's recording. And so he's not trying to read into things, right? I mean, sometimes we kind of read into things, right, as we're studying Scripture. And so, but he's wanting to be very careful about this. And so the angelic being asks him, who are these, right? And he says, well, you know. It's almost like saying, you're the one that's been telling me these things, right? You're the one that's been showing me these things. Who am I to add anything to what you've shown or what you've said or proclaimed? So he just asks him, and then we get this clarifying information about who are these people. So all that, I'm saying, all that's interesting. I love that. I mean, I'm looking forward to getting into the details, but I think the larger point of chapter 7 is that these people have gone all the way to the end. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, according to verse 14. Trusting in the cleansing blood of Christ's sacrifice, they've been justified by faith, they've been washed, they've been sanctified, and in this particular case, they have gone all the way to their death, persevering in faith. Every one of them in this multitude, their faith held. They overcame because they had no fear of death. In fact, Matthew Henry said this. Matthew Henry, some of you know, 17th, 18th century Welsh minister. Some of you have his commentary, but he says this very, very straightforward. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. Right? When your head is in heaven, you're not afraid to put your feet in the grave. Right? That is the testimony of this great multitude. They knew and believed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and they hoped in him without wavering, even though they had been saved such a short period of time. Still, they believed it. They faced the persecution, and they went into it, right? They didn't run away. They went into it. And new Christians can do that, right? I mean, because again, these are people that they're not saved very long, and they're martyred, right? In this environment, when you come to know Christ, it could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months. And yet sometimes we think, well, to face martyrdom, to have that kind of faith that endures, to face that kind of challenge and that kind of turmoil and that kind of persecution, I mean, don't you have to be a Christian for about 40 years to get to that point? No, you just have to have genuine faith, right? New Christians can do that. if their faith is real, if it's been wrought in God, right? You don't have to be a Christian for decades to be able to die for your faith. You just need the great shepherd of your soul to hold your faith. And so they are faithful to the death. And for that, they are appointed to the throne, verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, the imagery is incredible, will spread his tabernacle over them. This is their reward. They are before the throne in his presence without sin, under his protection. As I said, we'll look at this more in more detail next time. But for today and for this week, think about this most important question. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Not the wicked, but every one of those whom God elects and calls and saves, whether Jew or Gentile. Because that's basically what we have here, right? We have those two groups represented for different reasons. They're serving different purposes in God's redemptive plan. And we'll talk about maybe some of the reason for that next time. But every one of those whom God saves, they're able to stand. And why are they able to stand? Because it's the power of God to make them stand. No matter the challenge, the testing that comes, God's people will stand because it's their faith that he protects and preserves. Amen? All right, good word for this week. We'll come back, and Lord willing, we'll wrap up this chapter next time, and we will get into, again, some of the descriptions there of what's going on in that second half of the chapter. All right, folks, appreciate your time.